Good, we're going to have our main scripture reading, and Dorothy is going to come and read the scriptures for us.
Our reading is found in Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. So Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Well, we're returning to the book of Revelation tonight. We're going to be looking at the seven churches, and we had a bit of a sweep at these churches and the church in general last week when we looked at Revelation chapter 1 last week. And we really saw from that the book of Revelation is a very practical book. It's a book that's relevant to every generation of the church. It has a meaning for all of us tonight, and it had a meaning for the original readers. It had a meaning for the reformers, and it will have a continual meaning. And it's being worked out in everyday society and continues to be. And our aim, really, as we come to look at these churches, is to be as practical as possible, because God never intended the book of Revelation to be a mystery that only the super, super elite can work out. He intended it to be practical for God's people. And we want to keep that as practical as we can. Now, the big themes, really, of the book of Revelation is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is coming back. Keep your love for Jesus. Keep your doctrine pure. And keep your witness bold. These were the things that we focused in on last week. Now, we saw also that the book of Revelation is addressed to all seven churches. It's addressed, although each church has a personal message addressed to it. The whole book is addressed to the seven churches in the province of Asia Minor. And even in the personal message that's addressed to each of the churches, you'll see that it finishes with an address to each of the churches. So the message is not the church at Ephesus. The other churches can't say, well, that's not for me, because at the end of it, it's a reminder that they all need to pay attention and they all need to listen. So we're coming tonight to look at the church at Ephesus. Now, we'll say a little bit about Ephesus before we get into this. It's important. Now, it was the capital city, really, of the Roman province of Asia Minor, and it was a huge city with a huge population of people. And it lay about 3 miles inland from the sea, but the Kaistor River gave it access to the city and to a huge harbour, which was a booming harbour in the ancient world where trade, imports and exports took place. Today, of course, that's all been closed over. There was a huge amount of silt that used to come down, and the Romans had to keep dredging the river to keep that open as a port for exports and imports. It was a very commercial centre of a very political city, and it was a huge centre for education as well, on par with the great Egyptian city Alexandria. And when we read the book of Acts, we know that Apollos came down from the city. He came from the city of Alexandria, and it was there that Priscilla and Aquila met him, and they explained the way of the Lord more fully to him. Now, this city also had 4 main trade routes that made it a huge center. It was known as the Gateway of Asia because of these great roads and trade routes that came through the city. And right at the heart of the city lay the temple of Artemis, and that was the god that they worshipped, the goddess Artemis, or Diana, as she's also known. Now, at the heart of this city lay a huge temple. It was built around the time of Alexander the Great. In fact, Alexander the Great said he was willing to give all of the riches of his southeastern campaigns if they simply put a little tablet in the temple that mentioned him. And they said no. They said no to him. This is how great the city was in that sense, if you like. This temple was 450 feet long and 200 feet wide. Now, that's about the size of Wembley football pitch, so just to get some of the dimensions on that. And it had 126 pillars, which this temple hang on. Huge site. And the worship of Artemis went right throughout Asia. And actually, in Acts 20, when there's this big debate with Paul, and there's the cities in uproar, they said, well, everybody knows that Artemis is great throughout the world. This worship of Artemis was a big thing in the ancient world. And this temple also provided a huge amount of work. Now, it was one of the arguments that the silversmiths had with Paul. Now, he was destroying their income and their trade. And they made idols and so on. And it was also a temple that was like the Bank of England of the ancient world. You could borrow money from it. You had to pay interest, as every bank wants you to do so. So it was a temple that was extremely rich as well. And it also offered refuge to every criminal that was coming from every area, you know, of the ancient world. They could come to this temple and find refuge. And that was extended to two bow shots around the temple. So you can imagine how far you can fire an arrow. And you can imagine then what kind of environment you had around this temple. All kinds of characters that were coming from all places to find refuge around this temple. And it is in this city then that God has his people, his congregation, his gathering of people in this ancient city where there was so much vice and wickedness and sin. Artemis herself was a fertility god. And when you think of a goddess, you always think of some wonderful picture, actually. The images are repulsive if you look at any of the images of Artemis. But it's here that God had his people. Well, how did the gospel first come to Ephesus? Well, the first evidence we have of missionary activity in Ephesus is in Acts chapter 18, when Paul, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, arrived in Ephesus. And we're told there that Paul left them, verses 19 and 20. He left them there, and he went into the synagogue and began to reason with the Jews. Now, Paul's original impact was good, because the Jews were quite impressed by what Paul had to say, and they asked him to stay longer. And Paul declined and said, but if the Lord wills, I will come back. And he himself went on to Caesarea, and then on to Antioch to encourage the churches that were there. But Priscilla and Aquila remained, and we read of them meeting Apollos, and who was an eloquent speaker, and they explained the way more fully to him. Paul returned himself to Ephesus, and he found a number of men who had known something about the baptism of John, and he led them to the Lord Jesus. And when he went into the synagogue, the Jews would have none of it, and he took these men with him, and he began to hold lectures for 2 years in a hall that he hired. And when we get to the end, to Acts chapter 20, when Paul gives his address to the Ephesian elders, we know that he spent 3 years in that city, and we find something of the nature of his ministry. Paul says that he never ceased at any time to say anything that was helpful, and that meant was he told them it as it was. They needed to know everything, and Paul warned them, encouraged them. And everything that needed to be said from a man of God was said to those people so that Paul could say in the end that he was innocent of their blood from that point on. And he warned them that false teachers would come in, savage wolves, he said, from even your own number will rise up and try to draw away disciples behind them. Now, we know that when Paul wrote to Timothy his two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, that his fears were confirmed, and that there were false teachers that needed to be dealt with. And Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he said, "The reason that I left you in Macedonia was to command certain men not to preach false doctrines." He commanded him. And we read as well of Paul himself expelling people from the church. He talked about handing them over to Satan in 1 Timothy 1:20, where he put two men out of the church. He handed them over to Satan. That really means that he excommunicated them from the church. And the reason we have 2 Timothy as well is because the problems still weren't sorted out in the church at Ephesus. There were still problems with false teachers. And when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, he says this, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." It seems that Timothy's courage needed to be strengthened, and he needed to hold out that courage. He needed to defend the purity of the doctrine, and he needed to hold out the bold witness, and he needed to show publicly that he loved the Lord, and he was prepared to stand for the Lord. Now, 2 Timothy was written while Paul was in prison. We saw something of Nero's persecutions last week. 2 Timothy was written while Paul was waiting to be executed in Rome under Nero's persecutions. And he speaks to Timothy and says that, "You know that everybody in Asia has abandoned me. Abandoned me." Why had they abandoned Paul? Because of the persecutions, because of the fear. And everyone was afraid to identify with Paul. And if you remember back to our studies in Philippians, in Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, he talked about those that preach Christ out of vainglory and selfish ambition during his first imprisonment. Well, these men had clearly shut their mouths and run for the hills. But the Apostle Paul, the Lord's Apostle, was not prepared to shut his mouth. He was prepared to continue speaking, to hold out the purity of the gospel. He was continuing to hold forth the word of life, whatever the consequences were, to himself. And he calls Timothy to join him with that. Now, Timothy, we know, did join Paul. We don't know whether he made it to Rome, as Paul asked him to, but he joined Paul and came with the force of the gospel. There's two reasons for that. In Hebrews 13 and verse 22, we read about Timothy being released. That is, he was released from prison. And the context of the passage that we have in front of us tonight shows us that Timothy stood firm for the gospel, although he was a bit timid to begin with. We know that he stood firm for the gospel because the problem with the false teachers is sorted out when we arrive here at this passage in Revelation chapter 2. Timothy has put his foot down, and this is what Paul had said to him in 2 Timothy 1:13. "Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now we'll see this, and there's a great triumph in this, but yet there's something lacking as we come to this church. And the Ephesian church knew what Paul's sound words were and what his doctrine was. Not only did he spend 3 years with them, but he also sent them a letter from his first imprisonment, the letter to the Ephesians. Now, if we take our date, as we looked at last week, and I appreciate that there's some debate on this, but if we take our date to be AD 94 to AD 96, when the book of Revelation was written down by John, or when he received this vision, that would put it some 30 years after Paul's last letter to Timothy. And there's a fresh concern now in the church. The earlier concern was with the false doctrine, but there's a fresh concern in the church. And I want us to look at this passage tonight. Now, we'll look at it under the following headings: the Lord's address to the church, the Lord's commendation to the church, the Lord's charge against the church, the Lord requires a response from the church, the Lord's warning to the church, and the Lord's promise to the churches. And we'll try to go through them as quickly as we can tonight. Now, if you look at the seven churches, there's a very familiar pattern if you read through the seven churches. It all begins the same. It begins with an address, and then it begins with an introduction, and then there's the highlighting, things that need to be highlighted, and then it ends with a promise. So that will be sort of the structure as we look at the seven churches. Well, we come to our first point tonight. The Lord's address to the church at Ephesus. Now, why did the Lord address the church at Ephesus first? Well, I don't know. We could go into all kinds of reasons we're not told. He could have addressed one of the other churches first, but he addresses the church at Ephesus first. And how does he address this? Well, he says this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Because then there is an address. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, John has been commanded to write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, the angel here should really see as the pastor or the leading elder in the church, or presbyter, you might want to call him as well. But notice firstly what is said to him in this opening verse. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Notice the stress on the words, what he's first to say to the angel. These are the words of him that holds the seven stars in his right hand. In other words, he's stressing that these are the words of God. He's stressing that these are not merely the words of a man, although it is the words of the man, Christ Jesus, that's speaking here. And that turns the angel of the church at Ephesus back to what was said in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, which says to us, blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep it, what is written in it, for the time is near. So it's turning his attention back, and he's turning his attention now to what's about to be said. And what's being said here is to this angel of the church at Ephesus is, pay attention. Listen very carefully. Listen carefully, because God is speaking to you. That's what he's saying. And what God has to say is very urgent, so you pay attention to what's being said to you. And secondly, they're words of comfort as well, aren't they? Because he refers to himself as the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, the seven stars would have been the seven angels of the church, that is, the seven elders that were in the church. And what Jesus is saying is that I hold you in my right hand. Now, that's incredible words, isn't it? It's incredible words of security at a time where the church was being ripped apart under the persecution of brutal Roman emperors. A time of persecution, but it's also God's word to all of his people, because Jesus has already spoken in these terms in the Gospel of John when he talked about his sheep, and he said, nobody can pluck them from my hand. And the word that's used there in the Greek, it's a word that puts Jesus in complete control. It has the sense of an unbreakable grip and hold, as it were told, no one can snatch them out of my hand. That's wonderful words of encouragement. If you rewind the clock 2,000 years ago, when you knew the depth of persecution that was going around and the danger that the church was under, the encouragement is further pressed to this angel of the church, in the sense that Jesus also says, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So he's the one that, it's the words of him that holds the seven angels or the stars in his hands, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You see, this is beautiful, isn't it? Because what Jesus is saying is that he's present with his people. He says, I want you to know that I'm present, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And we saw last week that the lampstands were the churches. And notice here the presence of Jesus, that it isn't simply confined to one place. He's among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is everywhere where his people are on earth. He's there among them. And why is Jesus there? Because Jesus loves his people. In that great high priestly prayer in John 17 verse 24, he prayed that night before his crucifixion, "Father, I want those whom you have given me to be where I am." Jesus wants his people to be where he is, and he wants to be where his people are. And as he walks among the seven golden lampstands, Jesus has a purpose in doing that. He wants to keep the lampstands burning bright. You see, in the Old Testament, the priests had the responsibility to keep the oil lamps burning. They were never to go out. And Jesus keeps his church burning. He wants his church constantly to be burning. And that's why Jesus knows what's going on all the time, because he's everywhere amongst his people. As the Son of God, he knows all things. And when he speaks critically, or when he speaks with praise, he speaks rightly, because he knows what's taking place. That's our second point then. The Lord's commendation of the church. Verse 2. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who claim, who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false." And he goes on to speak about their endurance here. You see, Jesus knows all things. Nobody has to go to him and say, "Lord, are you aware of what's going on in Ephesus? Or are you aware of what's going on in Asia?" Nobody has to tell him anything. Jesus knows because he's there. And notice how he stresses this. "I know." Jesus himself says, "I know." Stressing his absolute, supreme, and complete knowledge of everything that's around him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, his eyes are like the flames of fire. He sees everything and looks deep into the hearts of men. As we read our opening psalm, Psalm 139, "Lord, you have searched me and you have known me." What does Jesus know then? What does he know here? Well, he says, "I know your works." That's what he tells them. "I know your works." And he commends them for their works. There's three things about these works that Jesus commends them for. Firstly, there's the toil that they've been involved in. And when Jesus speaks of this word, the word that's used here for toil, it's a word that expresses commitment. It's a word that expresses willingness. It's a word that expresses diligence and effort that's been put in. When Jesus says, "I know your toil," that's what he's saying. Secondly, he says, "I know your patience and endurance." What wonderful words that is. "I know your works, I know your toil, I know your patience and endurance." And these were people that were living in a very harsh environment. People that had been pushed, squeezed, pressed, tested, and who had not conformed to the world around them. And notice how he puts it, for my name's sake. Jesus says, "I know that it's for my name's sake." Now, this was a church that was consistent. They consistently met in spite of the challenges that they faced. They had this constant spirit of continuance in spite of the challenges that they faced. They met, they identified with Jesus. "For the sake of my name," says Jesus, "I know it." And thirdly, he commends them for their orthodoxy. He talks about how they have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Here is a church then that took to heart the words of the Apostle Paul when he had spoken to the Ephesian elders and said, "Watch out." This was a church that was standing to attention and alert, and they tested men. Remember, that was Paul's word to Timothy when he wrote to him in Ephesus, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. Speaking to Timothy, he said, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Watch it," he says. And this was a church then that had no tolerance of false teachers whatsoever, and they weren't prepared to swallow false doctrine. Now, if you have an intolerance to something, and if you put something in your mouth and you realize that you've got an intolerance to it, you don't put it a second time in your mouth very quickly. And this was a church that had problems in the past with false teachers, but they had learned to spit that out and not to put it a second time into their mouths. And Jesus commends them for that. And he also says about how they hated the work of the Nicolaitans. And he affirmed that as well, his own hatred of that, their works, their deeds, their actions. We don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but what we can glean from some of the church fathers was that they were involved in immorality and some of the ways of Balaam. And that will come up again in one of the churches later. So this was a church that was on red alert, that stood at action stations and had its radar, and it could pick up anything that was coming, if you like, into its airspace or onto its seas from a long way away. And that's what God's people should be like. We should be on red alert, and the radar should be picking up what's coming from a long way away. But not all is well in the church. Not all is well. In verse 4, Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first." And that's our third point, the Lord's charge against the church. Now, these are solemn words, aren't they? "But I hold this against you." We talk about not holding things against people, but Jesus says, "I hold this against you. I hold it against you. You have forsaken your first love, or abandoned the love you had at first." Remember that verse, I've already read it, from 2 Timothy 1:13. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." You see, we need the pattern of sound words, that is, the sound teachings of God, but we also need them in love. And we need to have the ability to pass them on in love, as is found in Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus looked at the rich young man, and it said he loved him. Jesus said to him one of the most shattering things he was ever going to hear, that Jesus loved him when he said that. But the love here is the love for Jesus. You see, the gospel has many battles, and we need to battle for the gospel on many frontiers. And there are many frontiers that we need to continually battle for the gospel. But the frontier that we constantly need to battle for the gospel is the frontier of our own hearts. You see, that is where the biggest battle of the gospel takes place. Because we can speak the truth, and still our hearts cannot appreciate that truth. Or maybe our hearts don't allow us to be transformed by that truth. You see, a doctrine is not only handled well when we keep the purity of the doctrine in the church. That must be an absolute. It must be an absolute that we keep the purity of the doctrine in the church. And that's a doctrine handled well. But a doctrine is handled well when it brings life to the soul of the man and the woman. The doctrine is handled well when the pastor himself lives out of that doctrine. The doctrine is handled well when the people of the congregation live out of that doctrine. When there's warmth and life and a reality of God at work within us. You see, when our approach is cold and harsh, we damage ourselves, and we damage our walk with the Lord, and we damage other people. Now, we need to be ready to stand firm, and we need to be ready to confront every false teaching and false doctrine that comes our way. But all too often as Christians, isn't it, we can just split the hair endings of things. We get into arguments about things. And been there in the past myself. You bait each other, young Christians, when I was a young Christian, baiting others into arguments about doctrine and so on. Usually eschatology is one of the arguments. And it's a doctrine that can bring a lot of heart and a lot of pain and a lot of sorrow if not handled well. If not handled in the respect and the spirit of the gospel. You see, a doctrine handled badly is like a marriage that's bad. You know, where the married couple, the husband and the wife, it's more about familiar, being familiar with each other, or routine, rather than love and intimacy and passion. That's gone. And it's just being familiar and sitting very familiarly. routine. That cannot be with Jesus, and it should not be with each other. We cannot treat Jesus with routine. He must be the supreme love of our lives, of our hearts. And you see, when Jesus is the supreme love of your life and of your heart, then that makes a difference on how you love other people, your husband, your wife, your children, how you deal with other people around us. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 12, "The love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold." It's very easy to get into arguments, isn't it, about things. But we can damage ourselves. I'm not talking about getting into arguments with heresy. We need to get into arguments about that. And we need to confront that. And if necessary, we need to expel people, certainly from leadership and certainly from membership, if they're not holding to the pure doctrine of Scripture. That is just an absolute. They've got to go, if that's how it is. But we do not split the hair endings of doctrines just for the sake of it, just for having an argument with somebody. Now, the question is tonight, why are we meeting tonight? Are we meeting tonight because we love the Lord Jesus? Because he's supreme over everything else in our lives? Or is it just because we've always done it and we're familiar with coming on a Sunday? But Jesus says, "I know," isn't it? He says, "I know." Jesus knows why we're here tonight. He knows because he's here tonight. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's easy, isn't it, to be mechanical, to be fully committed in one sense, but yet to be completely mechanical in another sense. Something's missing. It's usually two kinds of people in a church. Well, we're busy people, busy people. But there's a difference, isn't there, in the busyness. There's two kinds of people, busy and active in a church. But some may be busy and active because we've always done it that way. We just do it because we couldn't imagine ourselves not doing it. But then there's the person in the church who's busy and active because he loves Jesus, or she loves Jesus. And it's so easy. Maybe we had that passion, but now we just do it mechanically. But we're still fully committed in one sense, but we're not committed. It's wonderful to see young Christians. They've always got this sort of passion for Jesus, and we can learn so much from them. And of course, as we get older, we get weary, and that's just because we're getting older, and that's just how it is. It won't get any better. We'll get more. Our energy will go more and more. But we can still keep our love for Jesus. You see, that's important. We can still keep our love for Jesus. You see, what is it with young Christians that we can learn from as older Christians? They have the heartbeat of the gospel. You see, to have the heartbeat of the gospel is such a wonderful thing. We can be busy, we can be active, we can have the radar on, and we can be picking up every heresy that's coming and dealing with it, and rightly so, and still not have the heartbeat of the gospel. I remember an old man, he's an old man now, 90 years old, Mr. Van Woerden. He was like a patriarch figure in my life as a young Christian, and a man who I had the greatest and the deepest respect and affections for. And I used to attend his prayer meeting sometimes on a Tuesday night. Ours was on a Wednesday night. And the thing that just drew me to that prayer meeting was he was a Reformed preacher like every other Reformed preacher that I knew. But there was something about this man that was warm. And what he said was alive. I could see that Jesus was working in him and that the doctrine that he was preaching was coming through and that his life was being a living, warm testimony of Jesus. Love and warmth. I learned many things from him, and I fear probably not well enough when I think of his character and of his passion and of his love for the Lord Jesus. How do you keep your love for Jesus? How do you keep your love for Jesus? How do you keep your love for Jesus daily? How do you keep your love for Jesus in the congregation? Well, Jesus says it to us. He says, well, you need to repent. If we've lost our love for Jesus, we need to repent. And that's the fourth thing here. The Lord requires a response from the church. Look what he says here. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. repent and do the works he did at first. There are three things there that Jesus points out to the church. There's a call to remembrance. Remember. And remember, Jesus is speaking here to the saved. He's not speaking to the unsaved. He's speaking to the saved. Now, the theme of remembrance is a big theme in the Old Testament. Every time God sent a prophet to Israel, what the prophet was doing was making them remember the words of God, making them remember the redemption of God, and making them remember their own place with God. Remember when the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said to him to pass on to Israel his words. In Jeremiah 2:2, he says, remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you followed me. Incredible words, isn't it? How as a bride you followed me. The picture of a wife just devoted to her husband, completely in love with him, completely in the place where she wants to be. She hasn't got thoughts or eyes for anybody else. Remember the devotion of your youth. And he says, remember where you've fallen from. Now, the NIV, the 1984 translation, is helpful here. It says, remember the height you have fallen from. Remember the height that you have fallen from. It's good. It helps us to understand something of the nature of the loss. You see, as Christians, sometimes the problem is that we do not grasp the nature of the loss of our first love for Jesus. We just sort of plod on in busyness, and we're doing a lot, and we're active, and we've got the radar on, but we do not realize the nature of the loss that we've endured. You know, sometimes you do say to people, isn't it, when they've lost a loved one who's died, you say, look, I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry for your loss. But Jesus is saying, look, you should be sorry for your loss. Look at where you've fallen from. Look at the height you've fallen from. You should be grieving, he says, over the loss that you've endured. You see, it's important to remember, isn't it? Because that leads to the second thing. When we reflect and remember, it leads to repentance. That's what he says, repent, says Jesus. That means to turn completely around, to do a U-turn, and to go in the other direction. Now, these are people who are committed in so many ways, but they're being told to repent. They have to relearn the truths of God. The doctrines that they knew so well, they need to relearn them all over again. And they need to relearn them with warmth and with grace and with appreciation and with deep commitment to Jesus with love. Repent. And the third thing, do the things you did at first. See, they're not doing anything really differently to what they did at first. It's just how they're doing it now that's different. In the past, they were doing the same things, but they were doing it out of that extended love for Jesus. Because they loved Jesus, it was just the natural reaction of their lives to do it. But now they were just doing it more for the sake that they had always done it. They were fully committed to guarding the Word of God, but the Word of God seemed to lack the power and the warmth and the intimacy and the passion that would be expected in somebody that's redeemed by Jesus Christ, who's in this great marriage with the Lord. And how do we do the things that we did at first? Well, we need to relearn the doctrines of God's word that we know so well. Loving God, the Bible has a huge amount to say about loving God. My suggestion to us is that we get a notebook, a big one, and write down, as you read through your Bible, on that day, what the Bible's saying about loving God and about serving God. Or get a Bible with a huge margin, and write the dates and how you're going to apply that truth to your life and what difference you're praying that it will make to your life on that day and the next day. And I need to do the same. And we need to check the areas of our lives where we know that we've become cold and formal. And we need to say, Lord, I need to improve in this. I need to change. We need to ask the right questions of the Lord, and we need to check our attitudes against the Word of God. And we need to say, am I right on this, Lord? That needs to be done every day. And we'll see the difference that makes in our lives as we grow in grace of God. So there are two kinds of people, as I've said, who are busy in a church, busy people. But there are those, and we're all in danger of this, and we probably cross from one to the other quite a lot of the time, from doing it because we've always done it and there's a need, or we do it as an extension of our relationship and love for Jesus. We need to be the second person, don't we? That's the kind of person we need to be. You see, repentance has a fruit to it. And we need to guard the doctrines of God. But as we guard them, we should be warmed by them. And we should be benefiting from guarding them. And we should have a sense of the life that that's bringing to us as we're guarding them. And we should confront every heresy. And we shouldn't stand passively back and allow false doctrine. But we should be benefiting at the same time. We should be growing in grace and getting warm with God. You see, the church at Ephesus, if it was to continue shining, and indeed if it was to continue at all, it needed to remember, to repent, and to do the things that it did at first. Now, failure to repent would have brought to this church catastrophic consequences. A failure to repent would have brought a catastrophic outcome to the church. That brings us to our next point. The Lord's warning to the church. Verse 5. The Lord's warning to the church. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, Jesus says, repent, and then he emphasizes the need for repentance and what will be the consequences if there is no repentance. See, he will remove the lampstand, that is, he will remove the church from Ephesus. Jesus has got the right to do that, you see. Jesus himself would come and remove the church. Now, this is Old Testament language in some ways, isn't it? Because when Solomon built his great temple and the nations had seen it, and God said, yes, that's very well and good, Solomon. He says, but I tell you this, unless you faithfully walk in the ways of God, he said, and if your people turn away from me, he says, if the people of Israel turn away from me, he says, I will remove you from this land. I will take you into a land far away. And God did. He removed Israel first, and then he removed Judah to two different places. But the people of Israel were confident and said, well, we're God's people. Our temple is great. God will never remove us. Surely not. But God did. He removed them. And Jesus says, unless you repent, he said, I will remove you from Ephesus. Now, of course, Jesus said, I will build my church. And this is not a contradiction. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But as the head of the church and as the builder of the church, he himself has the right to criticize, he has the right to judge, and he has the right to remove any congregation at any time that he feels, not that he feels, that he knows is necessary. He will remove. You see, and a congregation doesn't normally just disappear overnight. Jesus said, I will remove the lampstand from its place. It doesn't usually just disappear overnight. A congregation just dies. You see, when a congregation just dies out, and when a congregation dies out, it's a sign that it's not seeing increase, and it's a sign that it's not seeing blessing, and it's a sign that God is closing down that congregation in his own purposes. Now that might shock us. We think, well, surely there needs to be a congregation. Well, Jesus is more concerned about the way his people live. Because remember, John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, he says, I tell you the truth, that God can raise up from the stones children for Abraham. And Jesus can raise up from the stones another congregation. No problem to him. But he can close one down. And that's a strong warning to us here, isn't it? And it's solemn words to us. And it's a fearful warning. Remember the height you have fallen from. Remember, repent, and do, says Jesus. Now, of course, the sin here at Ephesus wasn't the sin that we see in Corinth. The sin in Corinth, they had immorality. The whole church was in chaos. They were all behaving so childishly about their spiritual gifts and all the rest. There was no order. There was only chaos. But the sin here at Ephesus is coldness. That's the sin. They were upright, moral, noble, defending the doctrine of the gospel and doing great works. And yet at the same time, Jesus says that they are spiritually in a terrible place unless they take immediate action. He says, I will remove it. And so there's a warning to us, brothers and sisters, there, isn't there? To be warm, to be absolutely on the ball defending God's word, to hold to the purity of a doctrine, and yet to make sure that that doctrine is working in our own lives. Follow the pattern, says Paul, of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our attitudes. And we need to weep at the coldness of our own hearts. And if we do that, then we'll share in the promise. We'll share in the promise. And that's the final thing here. The Lord's promise to the churches. Verse 7 here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. See, the address here finishes with a promise. And to see that promise to eat from the tree of life, it's bringing us back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, when the tree of life was in the garden. The tree of life was in the garden. Now, Adam and Eve were barred access to the tree of life, as we're told in Genesis 3:24. They were barred access to eating from the tree of life. Why? Because they had sinned against God. That's why. And how was it that they had sinned and taken the fruit? Well, they sinned by not listening to God's word. They didn't listen, did they? And this is very important here. Those that have access to the tree of life need to listen to God's word. And Jesus is stressing that here, isn't he? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is plural, it's for all the congregations, what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's he or she that listens that has access to the tree of life in the paradise of God. And listening isn't simply guarding against heresy. Yes, it is guarding against heresy. And listening isn't simply that we discuss the doctrines. Yes, it is discussing the doctrines of God. Every Christian should be doing that. Discussing. But listening is for the person that's transformed. For the person who's warmed by Jesus. Who walks with Jesus. Whose life is the doctrine of God being lived out practically every day. In his life and her life. Who's warmed by Jesus. And that is the person that conquers, you see. The person who conquers is the person that guards God's word and who is alive by God's word. The person that listens to God's word. What is the Spirit saying? He says, you need to listen to what the Spirit is saying, says Jesus. And I'm not talking about putting your ear out and listening to what the Spirit is saying. I'm talking about God's word. That's where the Spirit of God speaks, in God's word. What is the Spirit of God then from God's word saying to us tonight? What's he saying to us about our love for Jesus? What's he saying? He's saying, keep your love for Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God is saying. He's saying, keep your doctrine pure, keep your love for Jesus, and keep your witness bold. What will that look like then for you and for me tomorrow to keep our love for Jesus? Remember your notebook or your wide-margined Bible. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.